I tell you, I was hooking up my pad here, and it's like nothing's turning on. I'm going, oh, this is great. Found out that it just the other part of it wasn't plugged in. Well, people have said that I've made the journey over to the Calvary Chapel pastor complete, that transition, because I'm wearing sandals this morning. You know, I got the shirts and stuff like that. I got the blue jeans and stuff, but the sandals, that's the final touch. But the reason I'm wearing sandals is because I broke my toe, and it doesn't like shoes, and it's just, you know, crazy stuff. Because a couple weeks ago, it was my knees, right? And I get to the doctors and show them it and everything. He gives me an injection. It's like, woohoo! I get to do stuff again. And then the next day, I break my toe, and I'm like, you're kidding me. But anyway, able to go out and play golf with Jerry and Philip anyway this week, so that was fun. I get to blame my toe on the bad score, but anyway, we are in Colossians chapter 2 this morning, so turn over that way in your Bible and let's begin with prayer. Father God, we are so grateful for your word because it shows us who you are. It shows us who we have become in Christ, and so as we see that, then we're able to walk in a manner that's worthy of Christ, in a way that glorifies him, but also brings intimacy with Christ, and so we're so thankful for that. I pray that you bless the study this morning. Cause us to see your heart, your mind, and your will. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Paul ended chapter 1 by saying, the power of Christ works mightily in him. Now, I don't think he was just bragging. I don't think he was one of those boastful kind of people that just threw that out there. And maybe you know somebody like I do who have the mindset that they are God's man of power for the hour. Like way back in the 70s, they had the TV show where the guy claimed that. You might have people that think that they have everything that God needs in order to be used by God. They are the receptacle that God can use because of themselves. Well, we know better than that. God's used donkeys. God's used, you know, the craziest, weakest people in the world. But the question still is true for us. Have you known God's power? Have you experienced God's power? Has it been a part of you? And I think it's fair to ask that question because as a believer, we need to know, has the Spirit of God changed you? It's an indication that you are indeed a believer if there's change in your life, if there's fruit in your life, if there's godliness in your life. And it's why Paul always, when he's writing to a certain group of people, he will say something about their love that they have for one another. It's an indication that God has indeed brought them to have a converted heart. Not just people who are being religious, but people who have a converted heart. And they've transferred the ownership of that person to the kingdom of light. Well, has it begun in you? Has that change begun in you? Has the changing grace of Christ started to permeate your being, your heart, your mind, and drive out the darkness of the world that you had before then? Is God working in you so that you desire and are able to do God's will, as we saw in Philippians chapter 2? Is his power at work within you until the day of Christ Jesus, like we saw in Philippians chapter 1? We continue to see Paul asking these questions, showing us these things over and over again. But let me ask you guys that have been Christians for more than 10 years, have you experienced the power of God recently? Is it something that you still have going on, or was it just way back when you had that one experience? Some people seem to think that, hey, you know, I repented that one time. I repented back then and got saved and stuff like that. That pretty much is all the repenting I need. But repentance, which is the changing of my mindset and changing of my allegiance, I need that every day. I need to give God the right to my life every day. Now, he's God and he's sovereign and everything, but we do have our own will, but we need to give that over to him every day, because how many thoughts, ideas, mindsets are from the world instead of God? How many of the things that I think that are true, how many of those things really have their origin in the world rather than in God? Well, we see that, that Paul's normal way of doing things here is to lay the foundation, then come in and talk about, well, how does this relationship with God work out then? How do we take what Christ has done for us and turn it into a relationship with God instead of just being religious? Because it's not mere religiosity, it's mere Christianity. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 1, and see what Paul says. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf for all those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. For even though I am absent in the body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your orderly manner and the stability of your faith in Christ." So Paul says that he's struggling, he contends, he wrestles for these Colossians, these people that he's never met, which basically means for us as well, doesn't it? It was all the people in Laodicea and everywhere that had not seen his face, he's still contending for us. Well, how did he do that? Well, certainly through prayer for those people back then. Paul does not pray for you anymore. You don't need to ask him to pray for you. He does not pray for you anymore. He's got other things to do, like worship Jesus and stuff. So that isn't it. But we do know that he's also made it so that he has brought forth teachings that hold fast to the exact truth. He has brought us teachings that hold fast to the exact truth and therefore refute the ideas of those who oppose that truth. Paul's not rebuking the Colossians here. He knows that there's a false teaching that's starting to creep in and stuff, but he doesn't rebuke them at this point. He's saying, hey, I know that you guys are believers. I know that you guys know what the truth is, but you need to take that truth that you have heard and put it in action and don't let anything else come against it. He tells them about realizing who Jesus is, and Paul calls it treasure to know the mysteries of Christ. Is that how we feel when we delve into the Word of God? Do we go, hey man, I get to check some treasure out today, some kind of a treasure hunt of what God is going to reveal to me about who Jesus is? The Bible and reading the Bible isn't a burden for us. It's a source of great wealth for us. But you know, the problem with having a treasure is that people want to take it if you have it. You see rich people and all the stuff that they have and how vigorously they have to guard against it. Well, we have to guard for our treasure also, because there are those who want to take it. Paul talks about those who are wanting to deceive you with persuasive arguments. There are people out there that want to take it from you. Some of them because they have the wrong information but the right heart. Some of them because they're just wicked. And some of them because they've been listening to their father, the devil. So how do we deal with that? How many phone calls do you get every day with people who are trying to scam you? I mean, every day, all day long, you get this, oh, this is Rachel from Discover. No, you're not, click. Oh, and this is so-and-so from Visa, MasterCard, and we're going to lower your rate to zero because you are so awesome. Or they tell you about your car's warranty, or it's the IRS, you better listen to us. Well, these scammers, they're all trying to rip you off. And they use either fear or greed in order to bring it about, in order to motivate you, that they use these things, but it's a con. And these people with these persuasive arguments that Paul's talking about, it's also a con, because it's contrary to the Word of God. And so we can't be taken in by these cons. And so at this point, Paul is rejoicing that not many of them have fallen away, and he has hope for them that these people will hold fast to the Word of God. In verse 5, it tells us that it's simply because of their orderly manner and the stability of their faith in Christ. And the term orderly manner, that's a military term, and it indicates being firm in your ranks. when the enemy is approaching. As the enemy is approaching, you guys hold fast together. You don't go running off. And so that's what he's talking about for these Colossians and how they are holding fast against the enemy here, at least so far. Well, Epaphras has done a good job teaching them the Word of God. Epaphras is the one that told Paul about this, but Epaphras is also the pastor who established this church in Colossae. He's been a good shepherd, a good pastor, because this is what good pastors do. They don't grab hold of every cool thing that comes down the pike, every cool teaching that comes, every new revelation. They don't go grabbing onto those things. They hold fast to the Word of God. A good pastor expresses the truth and exposes the wolf of lies. And Epaphras, he recognizes this, but he also recognizes that he needs some help with this because these things are coming in and people are starting to doubt. And he says, well, I need to bring in the shepherd of all the churches, the five-star general of the Gentiles, and have him get on board with this and help us out with our understanding. And so with the evaluation the believers in Colossae have the truth, the next step is for them to experience it, to walk in it. And so the next verse, verse 6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is an important verse. This is one that you should have memorized. This is one that you should take to heart. In the same way that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Which is why the title this morning is So Walk. Even Jesus, when he healed the guy that was lame, he came up to him and said, your sins are forgiven. He came up and then after that he said, get up and walk. Well, for us, Jesus says, get up and walk. From whatever lame place that we were, from whatever sin that we've been forgiven of, we need to come from that place and then to walk. Well, what is the way that they received Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, it was from Epaphras, wasn't it? Their pastor told him, well, where did Epaphras get it from? From Paul. He was a disciple of Paul. And so when Epaphras is saying these things, they should understand that it's really the words of Paul. He's just repeating them, and yet they don't really. So how do we receive this word of God? Well, from Paul as well, isn't it? When we look at the words of Paul as we're reading Scripture and things, that's one of the places that we understand how to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. We received it from that. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, says, for you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. So this is how we received Christ Jesus the Lord. So this is how we walk, by faith, by grace through faith, not of ourselves, because it is a gift of God. And so we walk the same way that we received. We received by grace, by God's love, by God's desire for us, not because we earned anything. And then we add faith to it. Grace is God working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, but according to Philippians 2:13. And faith is our trusting obedience. And so we look and we see that there is the grace that saved us. It's called saving grace. Imagine that. So we know about that grace, but there's also a grace for living. There's a grace for walking. There is God continuing to work in us so that we can walk in the way and experience Christ in the way that he desires. Isn't it cool that when Jesus came to save us, he didn't just walk away and leave us here? Okay, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. See ya. No, he saved us so that he can have this relationship with us. That's what he desires, is to know us and have us know him and have this relationship with us. So he saved us in order to do that. So now do that. Walk in that same manner. Don't waver. Don't move on to something new. Don't be thinking, hey, there's something really deep out there I need to be checking out and stuff. Don't change the message. Walk. Continue. Have relationship with Christ. Look at what this gospel message has done for you. Verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. And rooted is such a good picture. Maybe because I'm a gardener, but you take a tree, what's it going to do? It's going to drive its roots down to find water, to find living water. And once it does, it's able to be strong and to stand against any storm. You've done that. You've been rooted, it says here, because of these truths about Jesus and your trust in Jesus with that. But in fact, Paul keeps on telling us that it was Jesus that was doing all this for us, right? So Jesus is rooting for us. So anyway, so now it's time for us to build on that. It's time for us to take what God has already done and go from that into what God wants for us. It's great that we're saved. It's great that we go to heaven. It's great that all these other things are true, but there's more. There's relationship with Jesus now. There's the ability to delve into him and to know him and have him with us in the fire, like the song we sang this morning said, he's there beside me in the fire. We go through fire. We go through difficulties. There's a person here that isn't dealing with something, and Jesus is with us if we will notice that and cling on to him and take the strength that he gives us. So we need to know that. He started the foundation, Paul did, in chapter 1, like he always does. And now he comes up with the same idea. You need to take that same Jesus and continue on with him. And I say the same because most false teachings, they come up with a false Jesus, a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the Bible. For the Mormons, Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, of Satan. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible is God made flesh. But see, according to them, he is flesh made God rather than God made flesh. So we can't accept that. We can't be a part of that. And for the Gnostics, like I said a couple weeks ago, they're just starting to get their grips on Christianity. They already existed. Now they're trying to incorporate Christianity with it and saying, oh, it's all the same thing. Let's just get along. They're coming along and they're saying stuff like, well, all flesh is evil, therefore Jesus couldn't have been born in the flesh. But see, they also believed that the world is evil, and because the world is evil, God couldn't have created it. It was actually some third, fourth, fifth rank angels that came along and built the earth, created the earth with that. There's some Jewish mysticism mixed in with that because they say kind of the same thing and about the power of angels and things, and it's all speculation because it's not according to Scripture. But it's also why the Gnostics and some of these Jewish people, they worship angels as well, which is why Paul told us in chapter 1, starting in verse 15, about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And so we see the fullness of Creator God in the flesh, in Jesus' body. So that's strike three for the Gnostics. They have no business being even thought of being part of what Christianity is. And so Paul builds this foundation and then builds upon it with a truth that is in concert with the foundation. For the Galatians, do you remember with them, they had people come to them, okay, it's okay that you are saved by grace, but what you need to do now is that you need to become Jewish. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow after the law of Moses. You need to do these other things. You need to do it this way instead. And when Paul got wind of what these Judaizers were doing with these converts, he got passionate. He got heated up. He was a little riled. And so he was going to James and the people at the church in Jerusalem and said, this is not how it is. So we look and we see again, the Mormons say that Jesus forgave our old sins. But now it's up to you. The old ones are forgiven, but now you start over. It's a do-over. It's a mulligan for us golfers. It's a do-over. And so now we start at scratch, but now we have to be more righteous than we are evil. Does that sound like, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him? We received him by grace through faith. And that grace and that faith was complete. And everything that we have need of in Christ is by grace through faith, and we don't need anything else. We are complete in him. We don't need to add something else in order to cause us to have righteousness, because we are perfect in righteousness. But you know, some Christians falter today with the same kind of devices that people try to con us with over the phone, either with fear or with greed. With fear, people come up and say, you got to do this. You're not saved unless you do this, Galatians. You must do this. You have to change this. You have to be a part of this. You have to think. But we're complete in Christ the way that we've been saved. So we don't need to fear. But then there's also the greed. And there are Christians who desire stuff and greed through the flesh. And a big part of it, I think, is because of pride. Because we think that we're something that we're not. And people will come to us and tell us stuff like, oh, this teaching here, man, this is the meat of the word. This is the meat. This is the deep stuff that not everybody can understand, but you can understand it. You can, because you're so great. You can understand this. Well, can't you? You can understand this, right? You can be a part of this. You can stay with us, elite people, can't you? And so we have greed and we have fear with that. And we have pride. It doesn't work that way. And so these people, they go off to Speculationville and start teaching stuff that has an element of the truth, but then stops with the truth. In fact, there's sometimes when it just ignores the truth completely after a while. We as Calvary Chapel, the first one's kind of this far east. And we go, wait, we're in the southwest, man. We're not east. But when Calvary Chapels got started, and when this one got started, not just even as a Bible study, but when Pastor Jim turned it into a church, we were not really affiliated with all the Calvary Chapels, because they hadn't gathered together. They hadn't grouped up yet. There weren't any others out here. And they weren't doing conferences and things. They weren't doing things to make us a group, not a denomination, a group of people. And so the church here, even before Jim, they were a part of United Evangelical Churches, right, Dave and Kathleen? You guys were here in the day. And so we were a part of that. They were our umbrella, making sure we were doing everything legal, making sure nobody was going to jail because the financial stuff wasn't going right and stuff. So they were doing that, but they had this group with it. And then Pastor Jim came in through them and different things. And we enjoyed going out to conferences out in California. We went out there and the teaching was awesome. Susan taught them how to make sopapillas. They had never heard of such a thing. And it was great. It was great fellowship. It was really solid. But the problem is that the guy who started it, he was like almost 80 years old. And he had decided that he was not going to have a pastor that was younger than him. The pool is pretty small after that. And so they moved out to Florida, where old people are apparently, and started going to a different church out there. Then that pastor was part of the conference, and it was boring and no information whatsoever. But then the next year, this guy's son-in-law started doing the conference. And the teaching, it wasn't right. There was stuff in it. It's like, this isn't cool, this isn't correct, and all. And so the next year when we went, we're gone, well, hopefully they've changed. Hopefully they've matured. Hopefully they've understood that that's wrong. But when we went back the next year, we're there in Dallas, and the guy started teaching about hearing from God. We need to hear from God. And in order for us to hear from God, we need to stop reading the Bible so that we can hear directly from God. Well, Jim and Floyd and I were in this arena. It's probably seats 500 people, and there's probably 100 people in it. And so we're up here in this place here, and it's Jim and then Floyd and then me. And when the guy says, if you're not listening to God directly, you're relegated to doing what the Bible says. And Jim and I, over Floyd, said, well, what's wrong with that? At the exact same time, the exact same words. And if just one of us had said it, nobody else would have heard it in the whole place. But because it was exactly the same time in stereo, everybody heard us. So Floyd turned white. He was a little embarrassed with that. And we made it through the rest of this conference. And it was all this whole thing where the authority of God's word is null and void and we don't need it. And so we got back home and I penned a letter to the people saying, no, this is wrong, man. All these different things, it's wrong. And I gave it to Jim and Jim's like, yeah, you're right. And he and Floyd, they penned letters. This is before Microsoft Word. So we actually penned the letter and stuff. And Jim sent it off to him and said, we can't be a part of you anymore. We can't be a part of a group of people that says that the authority of God's word is not where we're going to stand. And so they bid us farewell and stuff. And about that time, Calvary Chapel started having their conferences. And we got to go out there. And those are so good. Enjoy those so much. Last year and a half, haven't made it to any of them. But there's always next year, right? But these people, they come along and they have these ideas and they think, if you will have these ideas, you will understand that you're part of the elite. And so the pride that they have with it, because you can know this even though other people can't. Or the guilt of it when you say, no, I don't know. So, well, aren't you good enough to? So there are times I'm convinced that Paul and other writers of the Bible knew they were writing scripture. I think they understood and they felt the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that God was breathing through them. And so I think this is why Epaphras wanted Paul's word to be written down so he could just point back to them and say, what did Paul say? What does Paul say here? I don't care what Joe Blow says over here, Gnostic Ned, whatever his name is. I don't care what he says. What did Paul say? And we should too. That's how we should be with these kinds of teachings, with people coming with persuasive arguments and stuff. What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say when Satan was talking to him? It is written. If that's good enough for Jesus, it really ought to be good enough for us. Thing is, we got to know it was written so it can be our authority, right? So check out verse 8. See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit in accordance with human tradition, in accordance with the elementary principles of the world, rather than in accordance with Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over every ruler and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. See, there are tons of philosophies running around the Roman Empire at the time. If you remember Paul in the book of Acts, he was waiting for the guys to join him. And so on Mars Hill, he started talking to some different philosophers there. And as he was doing this, he noticed that there's all these altars to all these different gods. Dozens and dozens of altars to all these false gods. And then there was an extra altar which was titled to the unknown god, just in case we missed one. Just in case there's one god that we missed, we don't want to tick him off, so we're going to have an altar for him. Well, of course they had missed one. They missed the one true God for looking in the wrong place, for looking into their philosophies and the world truths and stuff. And this altar that they built, was it worthy and sufficient of Jehovah God? No way. No way. See, you add these just different philosophies, and you just keep on adding more stuff and more stuff and more knowledge and et cetera, and it becomes like people who get married, and, you know, getting married awesome, wonderful thing. But for them, it's more like getting married to you as a continuation of all the other relationships that they already have and more that they're going to have. So when I married Susan, I am really glad I didn't even have to have the discussion of any other husbands that she had and was going to have. Now, it's singular. And our relationship with God is singular. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me or in my presence." He's pretty serious about that. There are no other gods, no other things of authority that can be in God's presence. And so philosophy or man's understanding is complete in Christ, it says. That all wisdom, all understanding is in Jesus. It doesn't need and it cannot tolerate adding man's speculation to God's revelation. So our understanding and our perception of the world, it's called our worldview, how we understand things. And we as Christians must have biblical worldviews, God-revealed worldviews, thinking the way that Scripture tells us, that God tells us, which means, again, we must know Scripture in order to have that understanding. But the church falls short in this a lot of ways. See, because philosophies aren't overtly sinful, sometimes they can kind of sneak in. Paul can tell us about abstaining from sexual immorality, and we go, got that, understand that, no problem. He can tell us about how we as believers need to not be hosing over people in business, that we need to be true in that, and we can go, okay, yeah, I see that. It's easy to understand. He can tell us all these different things that are plain, but non-biblical thinking slips in through all sorts of different ways, through movies, through TVs, through books, through social media, through non-saved friends. And I'm not saying don't do those different things. I'm saying when you do those things, when you hear these words, you need to filter them through the lens of Scripture. What does Scripture say about it? I wish that everyone had the chance to take Bill Redman's worldview class, because when you understand different worldviews, you can come and you can watch something. And after you watch this movie or whatever, you go, okay, I understand where they're coming from. I understand their worldview. They're saying this because they're humanists, or because they're pantheists, or because they're postmodernists, or because they're naturalists, or because they're botanists. You know, they bought into it. No? I thought that was right. And after you do that, after you understand where their worldview is coming through and you can filter it out, you can just enjoy the movie and go, well, okay, yeah, we know it's not true. We know it's not Scripture, but it can still be entertaining. Verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over every ruler and authority." This alone refutes everything the Gnostics are bringing into the church, and it should never have any part of it at all. And if you know this and you hold fast to this, then you're never going to be tempted to become a part of the Jehovah Witnesses who say that Jesus is not God. The easiest way for you to determine whether a place is a cult or not is if they say that Jesus is not deity. If they say Jesus is not God, then okay, they're a cult. Go somewhere else. Some of the ones that say Jesus is a God are lying to you because they're trying to suck you in anyway, so you have to be more discerning than that. But if they say that Jesus isn't God, just run away and go to a Calvary Chapel somewhere. Verse 13, "And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." It's too long for a t-shirt. Can't fit all that on a t-shirt, but maybe on a poster. Maybe some memory verse action here, because it is so very important. He, not you, made you alive. So walk. Because he made you alive, walk. In the same way that you received him by grace through faith, so walk. In helplessness and his grace, we were saved, so walk. And with all of this, it was talking about having overwhelming gratitude there in verse 7. Have we become too callous to weep in gratitude about the things that God has done for us? Have we come to the place where it's like, it's no big deal? Or do we still understand how lost we were? That there were decrees against us, that there was accusation that we had sinned against Almighty God and that we were to be cast away from Him. Do we remember that? And then when we recognize that Jesus took that and He nailed to the cross. See, when Jesus was nailed to the cross, sin was nailed to the cross. My sin, these accusations against me were nailed to the cross. And Jesus was raised from the dead because He was perfect, because He was sinless. And we are raised with Him, it says, because we are also perfect. We are flawless. We have no sin anymore because Jesus forgave the sin. The sin still on the cross, Jesus and we have raised from the dead. Do we grasp all this, though? See, we were dead. We were an abomination to God. We were something that was something, well, do you ever hear or see or smell something that just makes you want to throw up? Yeah, especially if someone's just thrown up. Any of those things, hearing, smelling, or you know, make me launch as well. I don't know how nurses do it. I'd be throwing up on every patient I came across. It just, I wouldn't last very long at all. But when we understand that that's how offensive we were to God in our sin. But instead of pushing us away, instead of God running away, because when I hear it, I run away, man. That's not how God is. Instead of running away, Christ ran to us. And in running to us and taking the cross for us, He's made us alive together with Him. Over and over again, Paul shows us that it's only Jesus that makes us perfect. It's only Jesus that makes us a joy to God at this point. Not the law, not circumcision of the flesh, because God has circumcised the heart, not anything. And as a demonstration of what Christ has done for us, we get baptized. We say, hey, you know, I was dead in my sin, but I was buried with Him, and I raised a newness of life because I'm forgiven because of what Jesus has done for us. Verse 14 again, having canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So again, when Jesus became sin for us on the cross, He pinned those accusations to the wood. So the sin, the indictments, they were judged. Jesus is found innocent. We are found innocent if we are in Christ, and therefore we have eternal life. And the eternal life began when we first went to the cross to receive the forgiveness of sin that Jesus has for us. And so in the same way that you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, we need to walk in Him in humility. Because when we came to the cross, we were humble knowing that we had sinned, not prideful thinking we could do anything about it. By grace we are saved through faith, and that's how we walk. What are some examples for that this morning? I've got four of them. The first one is, how do we walk? Is one, by grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No works, no extra covenants, no added philosophies, no rituals, no mediators that you have to confess to every week. None of these things are necessary because we are already complete in Christ in what He has done. And so we walk in that completion, not outside of it trying to bring more in. The second one is by continuing in Christ. Not just sitting back going, oh, I'm waiting for heaven, but continuing in Christ. He has more for us. He did all of this in order to have this relationship with us, and He has so much treasure to reveal to us if we'll seek after Him. But following is an action, and we need to follow after Christ. We need to walk where He's walking. We need to let Him lead us and be obedient with that. And the third one is being rooted, burrowing your roots down into God's Word and abiding in Christ. It's far more than just hanging out and waiting for your God to come visit you, which is what the Romans did, what the Greeks did. They go, oh, we've got these different gods, and we're just going to wait for these gods to come visit us. Talk about disappointed people. But we're not disappointed, because God has come to us. Christ has come to the earth, and God comes to us through Christ and through the Holy Spirit that we might know him. So we need to pursue him and the intimacy that he longs for with us. See, God is infinite. Who can really know him? And yet, those who seek after God learn more and more. We have more and more treasure in him. And there are so many people who fall away from the faith, but they fall away from the faith because they don't have any more relationship with Christ. They said the prayer, but they didn't continue on with him. They didn't have the experience with him. And so they do things out of obligation. But they get tired of that, not surprisingly, because it's one way. When they're doing these different things instead of relating with Christ, it is one-sided. And the fourth one is by building. Salvation is just a start. We've seen it in everything that Paul writes. Salvation is the beginning of your relationship with God, not the end. So build upon those things. And just, I mean, you thought you knew your wife, or you thought you knew your husband when you first married him, but then you start to know them more and more as things are revealed to you. And we know more and more about God as he reveals things to us and as we care enough to ask about these things. So add understanding, add experience, and add intimacy, but continue on with what God is wanting to do in you. Same way that you received Jesus, walk in him. We need that relationship. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we thank you that you love us so much that you even desire a relationship with us. It's humbling to understand that the God of all perfection, the God that created everything, the God who is self-sufficient, that you desire a relationship with us. And that you would send your son to die to pay the penalty for our sin in order to purchase us back. That amazes us, God. How you felt that we were worthy of that is just mind-boggling. But Lord, as we come and we've received Christ, we're complete in him. We've been raised out of sin and no longer a part of death. We're just so grateful that you've given us these things, and we want to know you more and more. And so draw us to that intimate relationship. Help us to feel the tug of your Spirit drawing us to you. And as we seek you in prayer, and as we seek you in your word, and as we fellowship with you hour by hour throughout the day, I pray, Lord, that we would know you so much better than we did before. And for us that have known and been saved for more than 10 years, God, we want more of a change. We want more of you in us as well. Let us not be satisfied, but let us seek. We give you thanks for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, we ask you to bless the food and the fellowship that we're about to have in the potluck as well. May it be a time of us becoming one with one another. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Lord bless you guys. Go eat.